Let's take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the book of Jude as we continue in our study of this brief epistle by Jude, if we could, please. If your Bible's open, look at verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 3. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to be present with us, Lord, today. Our Father in heaven, we are here to worship and to give you glory. As we open thy word today, would you speak to our hearts from it? Would you speak to all those who are gathered here? May your Holy Spirit come alongside that divine friend, that comforter, that helper. Come alongside to open up the understanding of our hearts, the understanding of our minds, to the clarity, the power of your word. May we as a church know something of the challenge that Jude exhorts the early church with. May we hear that exhortation today. May we see its relevance for our lives and for this church and this community. Father, I pray that you would come alongside us now, and we'll give you glory for what you do, for we ask this, that we ask this in the name of Jesus, the one above all names, Lord of lords and King of kings. In his name we pray, amen. If your Bible is open, looking at these first three verses again, let me just kind of touch where we've been in our study here. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. We've mentioned that Jude and his brother James, who wrote the epistle of James, were unbelievers until after the resurrection of Christ. Now, that should remind us of how significant and important the resurrection is. I believe that many times in our witnessing today that we don't emphasize, and in our preaching, the doctrine of the resurrection sufficiently. That should be one of the main points that we're constantly challenging people with. When the early disciples went out in the book of Acts, and we read the history of the development of the church, one of the key doctrines that they constantly preached and proclaimed and lifted up was that Christ is risen. That is the chief evidence of the Christian faith that separates Christianity from all other things. It was after the resurrection that the two half-brothers become followers and believers in Christ. Notwithstanding they grew up with Jesus, notwithstanding they had Mary and Joseph as their parents, it wasn't until the resurrection the Holy Spirit used that to bring them to faith. Jude, he calls himself a bondservant, a slave to Christ. And how precious it is today as believers to be able to say, when we come to Christ, we yield to him, we submit to him, we take his yoke upon us, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's a delight to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. A good description of what it is to be a Christian. Called by sovereign grace. Called by irresistible grace into fellowship with the eternal and triune God. Sanctified by God the Father. That's set apart in him and preserved in Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And we mention the fact that you as a child of God, your inheritance and the riches of God's grace poured upon you is that all of these blessings of mercy, all mercy, all peace, and all love is overflowing to you. All that you would ever need is already yours in Christ. Then we saw last week, beloved, or 2 weeks ago, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, we said the word common salvation doesn't mean that it's average, it's kind of just nothing really great, just kind of sub. Doesn't mean that our common salvation means this great gospel that we all participate and share in together. This great, great salvation. I found it necessary, though I wanted, he says, though I was earnest about this, I wanted to tell you about this great salvation, I was compelled. I was moved upon by God's Spirit. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, challenging you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. To contend earnestly for the faith. What is this faith that he felt compelled to encourage these people to defend, to contend for? Now, we can say in one way the faith that he's talking about here, I felt compelled to exhort you, to challenge you, to take up defense of this great faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints. The idea once and for all means that we're not to expect any other revelation from God. After the Bible was completed, we don't expect and we must not believe that there's anything coming afterwards. The faith was once and for all delivered. We have the Word of God. Anything coming after this is false and not to be trusted. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, or any other writing is not to be put on level with the Word of God. But what is this faith that was once delivered to all the saints? In one sense, we could say it's the entirety of the entire Bible, all the great truths of Scripture. The entire Bible, everything in this precious book is that faith that was delivered to all the saints. We could summarize it in another way. You come here on Sunday mornings and we repeat the Apostles' Creed. We gather here, and as a part of our worship, we say together, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, or Holy Catholic Church, that is, the universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is the faith that was delivered once to the saints. You say, why do we do this every morning on Sunday? We are declaring together this in a summary statement, encapsulates the great doctrines of the Christian faith. In our culture today, people are coming to our country from all over the world, from all sorts of backgrounds and philosophies and religions. And when we confess this great apostolic confession, we are letting people know these are the main truths that have been delivered to the church. When he says that I exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, we could say the entire Bible, the Apostles' Creed, and all these great truths is the great foundation, and they all point to one special thing. They all point to the Christ events of history. We are to contend for the Bible, for these great doctrines, and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to contend for. That's what we're to defend and fight for in this culture, in this day, in this age, in this existential moment that God has given us. We can take a couple of great hymns that really summarize the glory, the beauty, and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I stop for a minute before I look at these hymns, and I ask you this question. What are you willing to fight for in your life? As a father, would you defend your wife if she's attacked? If she was being mugged, do you love your wife enough to defend her? Do you love your family enough to protect them if an intruder came into your home? Do you love this country enough that it was under attack by a foreign enemy that you would take up arms to defend this nation? What would you defend? What would you fight for? What do you love? What thrills your heart? Can you say that all that thrills my soul is Jesus? What we're willing to fight for, what we're willing to defend, really shows us where we really are. And if you love your wife, and you love your children, if you love your neighbors or your friends, if you love your church, if you love your brothers and sisters, you are willing to defend them and fight for them. And I say to you today, if you are lovers of Christ, and have somehow understood the greatness and the glory of redeeming love that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, you are willing to fight for Christ, to defend Him. Isaac Watts wrote a great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er His body on the tree, and I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small, for love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this particular hymn, can almost hear his voice when he said, Isaac Watts writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross," not a casual glance, not just a quick, brief look, but when we survey the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, when we survey the wonders of redeeming and Calvary love, when we truly soak it all in and are overwhelmed by the love of God for sinners, for unworthy people like us, truly we can say, "This love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Or that great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints." Do you love the Word of God, the doctrines of grace? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love the gospel enough to say, "I'm willing to stand up, to take my stand for Jesus Christ, to fight every foe, to fight every enemy, to bring captive every thought, every godless philosophy to the obedience of the gospel"? Well, we're looking at today this theme, contending for the faith. Three things I want to look at. First of all, what does it mean to contend? Secondly, why should we contend for this faith that was once delivered to the saints? And then finally, how do we do it? Well, let's look at these three points, if I may. What does it mean to contend for the faith? The word contend comes from a Greek word which means to fight, to resist, to be in battle. The servant Jude, as he's writing scripture, is calling the church in all ages to battle, to get off the sidelines, to get into the trenches, to get out there, to contend, to fight, to resist the enemy. Now, he's not calling us to fight with weapons of guns or swords or bombs. This is not a physical fight where we draw the sword and go after people. This is a spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. The weapons of prayer, using God's word, preaching the gospel, witnessing and declaring a risen Savior. We go forth in the Spirit, imbued upon us, anointing us in the spirit of agape love. We use presuppositional apologetics. We reason with people. We use logical arguments and so forth. We go after the presuppositions of those who are unbelievers. But we resist and we fight and we battle, but it's not a physical fight. See, our battle is a spiritual battle, and we're all called to go to battle together. The problem in America today and the problem in Western civilization is that there are vast numbers of Christians who are not in the fight. They've retreated. They're defeated. They're discouraged. And they're offering little, if any, resistance to the philosophies, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are major religions in the world today, and one major religion, as you often heard me say, is the religion of the Islamic faith. In that faith, they do call upon believers to war and to fight. The Quran contains at least 109 verses that call Muslims to war with non-believers for the sake of the Islamic rule. Some of the verses of the Quran are quite graphic, commands to chop off heads, fingers, and so forth. Those who don't join the jihad, don't join the fight, are often called hypocrites, and so forth. There is nothing in the Bible that correlates to those kinds of things. The so-called violent passages in the Bible have a contextual interpretation in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. They were for a specific time where the living God gave instructions to Moses or Joshua at certain times to do certain things, but these were not ongoing calls for an ongoing holy war against infidels. You'll not find anywhere else in the Bible or in the New Testament Jesus ever telling people to take up the sword, to go after people, to strike off their heads or their fingers or their hands. Our battle is a spiritual fight. And our battle is to wage war spiritually against those who would come after our Christian faith. Let me summarize this. When Jude here says, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, what he's saying is we need to understand the historic Christian faith, the great body of divinity, the great Christian truths that are encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed, that all point to the gospel of Jesus. We are to defend this faith spiritually. We're to use every argument, every reason, every idea, and do everything we can to bring people to faith to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I said this in Great Britain a few months ago. I'll say it here. Any philosophy, any idea, any religion that denies that Jesus is Lord is a false and dangerous philosophy, idea, or religion. And it must be resisted. We have great enemies today, and they are false religions and false philosophies and false ideas and pseudoscience and militant atheists. If you happen to have, we have many people coming to our country from all over the world, if you happen to have a Hindu as a neighbor or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Mormon or someone involved in Hare Krishna or some cult, if you have somebody living next to you or some friend, someone you work with, and they're involved in these religions, understand the danger their soul is in. If they die following these things, they are going to perish. Here's what we should do for all these precious people that we meet providentially in our communities that are Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists or Mormons or whatever. Number one, pray for them. Love them. Set before them a godly, gracious, kind Christian example. May the Christian character of your life so impact them that they say, this man, this woman, these people, they are so different. Their family life, the way they behave, how kind they are so amazing that they see something in you that they might say, what is it that makes you different? And you'll be able to say, I met a man. I met the Son of God. I met the God-man. I met Emmanuel, God with us. And he changed my life. They need to see that, be able to ask that. Contend for the faith. Let me put it this way as I try to summarize what it means to contend for the faith. Someone put it this way. Suppose there was a terrible disease that was slowly and agonizingly killing everybody in the world. And a small group of people came up with a cure for this disease that could prevent people from dying. But there were agencies, philosophical societies, even religions dedicated to attacking and undermining the credibility of that cure. If you knew that that cure was real and effective, would you not fight against all these agencies and groups and religious societies with every argument, every reason, every idea that you possibly could to prevent people from dying? If you had the truth and people were believing lies, would you not, out of concern, compassion, and love, do what you could do to spread the truth? That's what Judas is saying here. I exhort you, he says, to earnestly, passionately contend for the faith. Why should we do this? That's secondly. Why should we contend for the faith? This is not a time for apathy, indifference, or half-hearted devotion. This is not a day, I suppose it's never a day for these sort of things, but truly today, this is not a day for lukewarm Christianity. If ever there was a time in my lifetime, if ever there was a time in our American history that we needed to really draw the sword of the Spirit and have a holy vision to take ground for Christ, to rebuke the powers of darkness, I think that day is now. Great issues are at stake. And a sleeping church is not going to be effective to turn the tide of the battle. You say, Pastor, what's at stake today? God's honor, His character, His word, His truth, His gospel, His Son, His church. If we fail as a church across the nation or the world to collectively and individually to contend for the faith, the true historic faith will be eclipsed and forgotten. And not too many years ago, just at the beginning of my lifetime and beyond, there was a great world war that swept over Europe. It ravaged Europe, and millions of people died in the 20th century because of World War II. There was a Jewish Holocaust. And there were millions of people that died in this war. And after that war, a blanket of despair came upon the nations of Europe. And the entire continent of Europe lost its faith. The joy and the glory of the Lord disappeared. And the church that was left there had no vision and had no message for what was going on. And the more the church slept, the deeper the darkness became. And little by little, Europe and Western civilization died. And that's where we are today. We still have many things in America that are precious. We need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to contend for the faith. There are things that compel us this morning to contend for the faith, to defend this historic faith, to defend the Bible, the words of God, the great doctrines of our beliefs in the gospel of Jesus. The love of Christ constrains us. The fear of God compels us. The word of God commands us. The love of the gospel encourages us. The example of Christ and his apostles motivate us. And the judgment seat of Christ should warn us. We need to defend the faith. Now, thirdly, how do we do this? There's a number of things that we need to do. We should be doing these things. First of all, by prayer and by faith. It's not enough to pray. Do you believe that God will answer your prayers? Don't pray with unbelief. Pray in faith. You have a loved one, a wife or a husband or a child that's not saved. Pray for them. Don't pray despairingly. Pray in faith. Pray believing that God can providentially bring them to Himself. Pray. Pray importunately. Pray passionately. Pray without ceasing, but pray. Storm the throne of grace. By example, ask yourself, what example are you living before people? Prayer, what a weapon. Praying with faith. Example, what a weapon to use. People say, what makes you different? It's thrilling when someone comes to you and asks you that. What about good works? It says in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 38, that Jesus went about everywhere doing good. Are we good people? Are we good, kind, righteous, holy people? Do we do good? Do we do good to our enemies and heap coals of fire on their head? Do we look for opportunities to show kindness and acts of mercy or generosity or to be a minister of help and meet needs? Do good. Look for ways to do good. It will open doors. Why are you doing this for me? Why would you say such kind things? Why would you come here? Why would you visit me? Do good. Another way that we can defend the faith is by sound arguments, good reasoning, as we witness to people. If you read the book of Acts, it's interesting how, particularly the Apostle Paul, when he becomes a believer, how he went into the synagogues of his day, and you read the accounts of when he went to cities and went to synagogues or open squares or various places to talk, the language used and how he presented his faith. Let me share it. The book of Acts chapter 9, let me just read this. In Acts 9 it says about Paul, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue. He preached that he was the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed. They said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name of Christ in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He preached. He confounded. Proving that Jesus was the Christ. He took the promises of the Old Testament and showed these Jewish people, you know your scriptures. What does Genesis 3:15 point to? What does Genesis 22 point to when Abraham offered up Isaac? What does Isaiah 53 tell us? What does Isaiah 7:14 or 9:6? These are all messianic prophecies about him, about the risen Savior. And he confounded and reasoned with people. In Acts 14 it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Again in Acts 17 it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them, explaining and demonstrating to them. Acts 17:17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worshiped there. In Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. In Acts 19:8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. To reason and persuade, you've got to have knowledge of what you're talking about. You've got to know the gospel in and out. You've got to know how to answer arguments. You've got to be ready to give an answer to every man. You've got to have a passion in your heart. You've got to realize the danger that souls are in. And when you have an opportunity, you need to reason and plead and exhort and preach. That's what these apostles did. That's what Paul did. The words that when I survey these texts, here are the words. Preached, confounded, exhorted, reasoned, explained, demonstrated, persuaded. We do this. How do we do this? One of the things that we come to when we talk about presuppositional apologetics, we go after the presuppositions of people. And I've been with Pastor Bill on many occasions when we've been places and we've had opportunities to talk to people in bookstores and various places. And someone would say, bring up some idea. We'd get talking and witnessing and someone would bring up some thought. And I've watched our dear brother on many occasions go after an atheist, an agnostic, someone in a false religion, and he asked the question, why do you believe that? How do you know that's true? By what authority do you speak? And these are the questions we go after. When people make astonishing statements, I believe in reincarnation. Well, how do you know reincarnation is true? By what authority do you believe in that? I'm a Mormon. How do you know the Book of Mormon is true? How do you know there's no evidence of any cities in North America that they talk about in the Book of Mormon? I'm a Muslim. How do you know the Quran is true? Does the Quran have any internal evidence to verify its truth claims? How do you know Muhammad really was in a cave and had revelations from Gabriel? How do you know that? There are no eyewitnesses. The Bible has self-authenticating evidence, but the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the ancient writings of the East, they have no authority. Someone says, I'm an atheist. I believe in evolution. How do you know it's true? It's not true science. You weren't there. How do you know the Big Bang happened? So-called whatever. Someone says, I believe in reincarnation. I believe I have karma. I believe that when I die, I'll blend in with Brahman and become God. As Shirley MacLaine said, I am God. She's a New Ager. She's part of these Eastern religions, believing she's going to blend in with the universe, and I'm deity. Why do they believe such nonsense? On what authority do they speak? Show them. They have no authority. The only authority is the Word of God. And you can demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God. That's how we reason with people. We need to defend the faith. I've talked about what it means to contend for the faith, why we should contend for the faith, and how we should do it. John Calvin said this, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and remained silent. That's an insightful comment. Many a dog is more faithful to their master than many Christians are to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've looked at these three things this morning about contending for the faith. Jude wanted to write about the gospel, wanted to share something precious about, but he felt compelled by God, by the Holy Spirit, to exhort, to challenge these people to defend the faith, to get into the spiritual fight, to defend the great truths of Christianity, the integrity of God's word, the deity of Christ, the beauty of the gospel. And that's what we must do today. Can I say, Pastor, what is it you want me to do today? Number one, first of all of you here, make sure you are a believer. Make sure you really, truly know the Lord. Is there evidence in your life that you've been born again? Is there any compelling evidence to truly suggest that you've had an encounter with the living God, that you have had the new birth, that you have planted in your soul the life of God, that you have a new heart and a passion for Christ? Make sure of that. Secondly, I would say this, if you are the Lord's, get off the sidelines and get into the fight. Be watchful and alert and look for every opportunity that God might providentially give you to reason with people about Christ. And then thirdly, if I say this to you today, to my dear Berean friends, those visiting with us, there are times in our lives that we need a moving of God's Spirit to rekindle our love, to go back and recover that first love we once had for Christ, to have spiritual renewal, call it revival, call it growth. There are times we need a fresh touch from heaven. And I'm praying that for each of you today, that you'd once again, somehow by God's grace, all of us, we would fall in love all over again with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what this great love is? Do you know what it is to be in love with Him, to know Him? Jeremiah 31:3, he says, the Lord has appeared in old to me, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness I have drawn you. Oh, think about the everlasting love that God has for you. He loved you and me. Who are we? We are people who have sinned against Him. We have crimes without number against His laws, but He's loved us with an everlasting love. John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles that bear his name, had a tremendous passion to talk about the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved you that He gave His Son for you. It's a love story. It's the most glorious story we've ever heard Oh, we need to never let that story grow dull to our ears. It should warm the heart and stir our soul. What about this? He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 4:10, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. He loved us first. And the reason I believe the doctrines of grace is because I never sought the Lord, but He sought me. I wasn't looking for Him, but He was looking for me. I didn't capture the Lord. It was the other way around. He captured me. And He did it by grace, and I was undeserving of it. I'll never in my lifetime, I'll never be able to comprehend why God would come after me. I'm going to Wales this week with Tim. And I'm going to say goodbye to a dear, dear friend, to my life, to my family, to this church, to thousands of Christians around the world. A dear man who was the best friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones and a man who providentially came into my life that has made such an impact upon me. Vernon Higham wrote a hymn a number of years ago. Its title was, I Saw a New Vision of Jesus. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty I had to adore. And that's what I am praying for us today. That's what I'm longing for you, to have a new vision of Jesus Christ, a deeper love for Him, that you would see Him in a way maybe you've not seen Him before, that you'd recover that first love and say, what a Savior. What a Savior. And then he ends this hymn with this amazing statement. Our God is the end of the journey, His pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise Him for Calvary's pain. God, you worship the Lord, you love Him, you have a new vision of Jesus, you serve Him, you defend the faith, you contend against the enemies of Christ. God Himself is the end of the journey. What a reward. What a blessing. God Himself, to stand in His presence, that's the end. That's the joy. That's the hope we have in Christ. Dear friends, visitors with us today, I exhort you, plead with you, renew your faith, make sure you're saved. Get off the sidelines, get into the fight spiritually. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that He means to us. Such a love story, such love, Lord, how can we comprehend it? Minister to those who are here today. May we see the glory and the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's turn to our hymn of response, shall we? It's number 409.